The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
Let's turn together this morning to the book of Ruth. We want to spend some time in the book of Ruth, and hopefully go through that book if the Lord continues to direct in that way. This is a book that really encapsulates the amazing, surprising love story between Christ and His bride. Because we have this Moabitess damsel that comes into Israel, who is a foreigner, who is a Gentile, who is very despised in the eyes of God's people, but there is a godly, stately Boaz who bestows his love upon Ruth and is willing to take on the responsibility to be her kinsman redeemer. And I hope, as we spend some time in this book, that we can see that a beautiful depiction of Christ as our greater Boaz, who stands and redeems us by His blood, such a unworthy bride, but yet He saw fit to bestow His love upon the church, which is the figurative Moabitess damsel. A beautiful, beautiful love story. And we hope that the Lord will bless our time, Lord willing, in the book of Ruth. So we want to read the first 13 verses this morning and introduce our thoughts here on this book. Beginning here in Ruth chapter 1 and in verse 1. "And now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took of them wives of the women of Moab, and the name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughter-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she hath heard that the country of Moab had heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi sent unto her two daughters-in-law, Go and return each one to her mother's house, and the Lord deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grants you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. When she kissed them, and she lifted up her voice and wept, and they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters, why will you go with me? Are not there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband, and if I say I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight and should bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me too much for your sake that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me." Now, here in the first verse, we find that this occurs during the time when the judges ruled Israel. And the book of Ruth is situated in our King James Bibles between the book of Judges and 1 Samuel. It's a transition between the time of the judges to the time of the monarchy. And it closes, the book of Ruth closes, with a genealogy of Ruth that we find that she's a very important component in the genealogy of King David. So this is, again, a transitional period. But I want you to notice that this is during a time that the judges ruled in Israel. Now, let's go back to Judges chapter 2 and look at the environment in which Ruth comes on the scene. But more importantly, not the environment in Moab, because Ruth is in Moab, but the environment in Israel when Elimelech chooses to leave the people of God and the land of God. Okay? Judges chapter 2 and verse 7. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. Yea and amen. Praise the Lord. Joshua led a very godly generation after they had got out of Egyptian bondage and then spent 40 years in the wilderness. And now they finally go and over the course of about 5 years, finally subdue the land of Canaan. And then as long as that strong leadership of Joshua and that godly generation that conquered the land was alive, they follow the Lord. But notice in verse 10, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. A lot of the problems that were perpetuated during the time of the judges was due to the failure by this godly generation to follow the command of God to instruct their children in the next generation. And I believe that's one of the saddest verses in the entire scripture. Because didn't they have a great message to tell their children? Didn't they have some exciting things to brag on the Lord about? And they had been given the commandments of God, and it should have been exciting to them to tell them that God cares enough about us to tell us what he expects from us. Because they had been given a commandment in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy mind. And that's the greatest commandment that we have recommissioned to us in the New Testament. Is right, as well, right? Okay? It's to love God with all that we have, every fiber of our being. But it doesn't stop there, okay? Because your love is exhibited by actions. If you've been keeping up with us on the radio, you know that. And Sister Ruth brought that to my mind very adeptly last week. Unfortunately, I had a battery problem and wasn't able to go see my mother last Mother's Day. She's been paying attention on the radio, threw the verses right back in my face. Praise the Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart and with all thy soul and all thy mind. But then there are some actions that exhibit that love, okay? And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. You shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hands, and they shall be as frontlets between thy eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and in thy gates. You are supposed to be perpetually teaching your children the Word of God, and furthermore, they should be continually on your mind, meditating upon them day and night. You shall bind them for a sign upon thine hands and the frontlets of thy house, and write them upon the post of thy house. When you are down in your house, your children are supposed to see the Word of God opened. That doesn't mean that we put crucifixes and we put Bible verses on the wall. That means that you are teaching the Word of God in your home. And isn't it sad how this generation of Joshua is so commended for the way that they lived their life, right? And they lived godly, right? They extinguished all of the wickedness there in Canaan, and they served the Lord. But they failed their children. They failed their children by not following the commandment of God to teach them as they ought. And I'm sad to say, I feel like what we are seeing now in the Primitive Baptist Church is some of the effects of that. A godly generation. And I will extol them for their godliness. But the effects have proven there's a generation missing in the church. And I think the scriptures will bear out that part of the, and it's not a one cause, one symptom, not one thing that can be traced back to, but one of the underlying effects, I believe, has to be the lack of a commitment to teach the Word of God in our families and in our homes. And isn't it so sad that this generation had such a great story to tell, and they lived godly, but they didn't tell their kids about it. They did not follow the command to raise up their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord in the manner that they ought. And I want you to notice now what happens during this period of the judges when they have instability. They have the strong leader, right, in Joshua, and a strong leader in Caleb. But now that strong leadership is gone, and what happens when this generation is not rooted and grounded and established in the Word of God? We're going to find, as we're told, the very last verse in this book, Judges chapter 21 and 25, that every man did which was right in his own eyes. Why? Because they didn't have the standard. They had not been properly taught what the appropriate standard is. And what is that standard? It's the Word of God. Okay? And that goes back to a direct failure of this godly generation to teach their children in the manner that they ought to. And because of that, their children had no direction in life. They went and they just did whatever they wanted to do, whatever was right in my own eyes. And notice the effect of that. Judges chapter 2, and in verse 11, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and they bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth, and the anger of the Lord was hot against them, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies and into the hands of their enemies round about, that they could not any longer stand before their enemies whithersoever they went out, and the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord has said, as the Lord has sworn unto them. They were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. You have this perpetual cycle of ignoring the Word of God, living in sin, and then the Lord sends them bondage and oppression. And then, as the people of God always do when times get tough, now we need to get back right with the Lord. And, oh, Lord, please deliver us. And you know what? God's such a great, long-suffering, and merciful God. He sent them judges. He sent them deliverance out of bondage. But then what did they do? Then what did they do when the times and the suffering was alleviated a little bit? Yet they would not hearken unto the judges, but they went back, a whoring after other gods, and bowed themselves unto them. And they turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying not the commandments of the Lord, and they did so. And then the Lord raised them up judges, and then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of the enemies all the days of the judge, for it repented the Lord because of the groanings by reason of them that had oppressed them and vexed them. And then it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them, and they cease not from their own doings. Notice the summary of that. Nor from their stubborn way. You have this constant cycle in the book of Judges. And I want you to notice what it all stemmed from. Their lack of reverence and understanding of God's standard and the Word of God. Because what's the very first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. No. If you get, even if you did, okay, maybe you slacked off on all the rest of those lambs and offerings. Yes, the Levitical law was complicated. But could you not teach them the first commandment, guys? Could you not teach them the one thing that everything else centers around? And then what did they do? They went and they served other gods. Come on, guys. And then, times got tough, right? They were oppressed by the Midianites and the Amorites and all these other people. And then they had famine. And they had a drought. And they had a recession. And then when times get tough, those people that have forsaken the Lord in their prosperity, all of a sudden they find religion again. And just in case you want to cast stones at these Israelites, you better realize we live in a glass house. You better not start casting stones because you're going to hit something that you don't like. Because the fact of the matter is, when things are going great, in the midst of prosperity, we talked last week about the days of prosperity, be joyful. Praise the Lord for His blessings. But in the day of adversity, consider. In the day of adversity, remember. But I'll tell you, it shouldn't take the days of adversity for us to seek the Lord and to serve Him and to give Him the honor and the glory that He deserves 24/7. Okay? But these people, there's a reason that the Old Testament saints, the Old Testament people of God, are such a perfect characterization of the children of God throughout all time. And the book of Judges is no different. What happens when things got tough? Oh Lord, please deliver us. Oh Lord, who we have ignored, who we have worshipped false gods, but now, Lord, please, these people are bothering us, they're hurting us. Lord, now bless us on your behalf. And you know what? God's such a good God, and He's so long-suffering, and He's so merciful that, you know what? He sent them judges. And He sent them good, godly men as judges. And you know what? As soon as things got a little bit better, once the suffering was alleviated, once the pain was alleviated, what did they do? They didn't listen to the judges, the men that God called and raised up to try to give them the type of stability that Joshua provided. What did they do? They ignored that leadership. And guess what? Rinse, repeat. Go through the exact same cycle again. And during a period that the people of God were perpetually falling into false worship. And yes, they would repent for a little bit, but as soon as things got a little bit better, they'd fall right back into it. During this time when men only did what was right in their own eyes, during this time that was a very dark period in Israel's history, we have in the book of Ruth highlighted a strong, godly man in Boaz who was in the midst of this generation, and this was most likely during the first little window of oppression, because Boaz, we know from his genealogy, he was the son of Rahab the harlot. Okay, so I want you to think, this would have been very early on during the period of the judges, right? Because Rahab sheltered the saints or sheltered the spies when they came into Jericho. And she ended up marrying a man named Salmon, the genealogies tell us. And now Boaz, who is described as being an older man in this account, but at the same time, this had to have been early on in the period of the judges, is what I'm saying, okay? And isn't it interesting that Boaz is in that first generation after the people who subdued the land of Canaan? So in the midst of this generation, that man only did what was right in their own eyes, in the midst of this generation that forsook Jehovah God and worshiped false gods because their parents had not taught them, isn't it impressive that the man who had been taught, the man who is highlighted in the book of Ruth as being a shining light in the midst of a dark generation, who was it that taught the word of God to her son? It was Rahab the harlot. And it was Salmon. And they raised a godly man in the midst of an ungodly generation. Okay? And the Holy Spirit highlights that here in the book of Ruth. Now, most likely, because this was early on during the period of the judges, I think there's a very high probability that this occurred during the actual Moabite oppression that we read about in Judges chapter 3. Okay? And that adds so much significance to what we read in the book of Ruth, because it's not just, okay, it's not just that Elimelech and his family left the people of God in the land of God, okay, when times got tough, when there was a famine in the land. It's not just that they left, it's that most likely they literally went to the land of the enemy, okay? They literally went to the people who were oppressing them. And that adds so much significance, I believe, to what we find here in the book of Ruth. So in Ruth chapter 1, and in verse 1, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, during this period of time, you have this cyclical progression of bondage, and then you have a judge, and then they most likely are going to be at least somewhat religious during the period of the judge, but when the judge dies, they go right back into the same cycle and rinse, repeat, and do it all over again, okay? But one of the first windows of oppression was literally Moabite oppression, okay? We read about that in Judges chapter 3. And Ehud liberates them from that. But I want you to think about that was an 18-year oppression. Okay? Naomi returns during the period when the land is now being blessed again, and I think that would make a lot of sense to coincide with the liberation of Ehud, right? They spent 10 years in the land. So I want you to think about 18 years total of oppression, 10 years with them being defected. So 8 years, for 8 years, the Israelites had been ransacked and had been defeated in battle. They had been raided. They had been oppressed and in bondage for at least 8 years by who? By the Moabites. And the Moabites were a group of people that came from the sinful relationship and actions that Lot had with his daughters after they left Sodom and Gomorrah, okay? And he had two sons by his daughters, and one of them was the offspring or the originators of the Moabites, and the other of the Ammonites, who were both thorns in the side of God's people, okay? And there is a specific curse on the Moabites, which shows a lot of significance in Ruth chapter 4 in the genealogy, that a Moabite was not allowed to enter into the congregation of Israel until the 10th generation. But what we need to understand, though, is that not only is this a people that had a curse placed upon it by God. They were came into origin from an incestuous relationship. They are cursed by God, and now they are oppressing God's people for at least 8 years, and it's because of them that there is a famine in the land. And what does Elimelech do? He defects to the enemy. He defects to the land of the enemy. Why? Because times got tough. Because there was a famine in the land. And isn't it sad, the consistent pattern that we see in Scripture? Godly men. We don't know enough about Elimelech. He made a poor decision, and then he goes and he promptly dies. We don't know much about him other than that. In this instance, he made a poor decision. But even godly men, such as Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, he had just been told that I'm going to bless folks that bless you. I'm going to curse those that curse you. You see this land? I'm going to give this land to you. And what does he do in Genesis chapter 12, right after God gives him that promise? There's a famine in the land, and where does he go? He goes to Egypt, which is a consistent depiction of sin in the world in Scripture. And then what does he do when he gets to Egypt? He lies about Sarah being his wife and being his sister, and he almost gets her and him killed because he's lying. And you would think, a man like Abraham, oh, maybe I've learned my lesson. Oh, a couple of chapters later, he goes to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, and what does he do again? Oh, I lie about my sister. And guess what? Like father, like son. What does Isaac do when he encounters a famine? He goes in goes to the land of Elimelech, and what does he do? He lies about his wife, his good-looking wife being his sister. The fact of the matter is, when times get tough, it's very easy in our nature for us to pursue what we perceive to be the most convenient pathway. Bethlehem, Judah, names and the meanings of locations in this book, I believe, are very significant. In Bethlehem, Judah, Bethlehem means the house of bread, and Judah means the house of praise. First of all, it's God's land, and you're in the middle of God's people. But when times got tough, yes, it is a famine in the land, but does it make sense for you to leave the house of bread for that is sustained by the God who has promised to sustain his people? Okay? Yes, it might be a time of a famine, but is it really better for you to go to the land of the enemy or to remain in the house of bread? And I want to tell you, times can get lean even in the house of bread, in the church, and in the kingdom. Okay? But you want to know what you do not do? You don't defect. You don't go to the land of the enemy. You don't take the convenient route. You think about Lot, who was the originator of these Moabite people. What did he do? You know, first of all, he was just riding Abraham's coattails. Because Abraham, he was the person who was told to go to a land that he's told you. Lot didn't receive that command, but he followed his uncle. And then he's blessed because of his uncle. And then him and the herdsmen get into these disagreements and all this thing. But what was Lot's decision making when Abraham was being the godly man and deferring to him? He looked at the well-watered plains of Sodom. This looks like the most advantageous land for the type of business that I want to run. And he goes and dwells in the plains of Sodom, but then by the time we find him in Genesis chapter 19, he's not dwelling in the plains anymore. He's in the city among a wicked people. And then God, in his mercy and his providence, spares that child of God that's living in sin. And then he goes in and gets drunk in a cave. And the result is the people of Moab. You see, the kingdom of God and the church, it's not always going to be cupcakes and roses. It's not always going to be booming and fruitful. Lord knows it's not. But what is honoring to God is, regardless of if there's fruit on the vine, regardless of if you're seeing the type of effects and the type of results that you want, what God is honored by, He's the one that gives increase, okay? He's the one who gives blessing in addition. But what is God honored by? Faithfulness. Faithfulness. Even during a time of famine, okay? You do not leave the house of bread during a time of famine, because all that you're going to get in Egypt, where Abraham went, among the Philistines, where Abraham and Isaac went, in Moab, where Naomi and Elimelech went, the only thing that you're going to get when you leave the house of bread is misery. And that's how Naomi comes back, miserable and bitter. Her name means pleasant and delightful. And when she comes back, she says, "Don't call me that. You call me Mara," which means bitter. She left the people of God and she lost. Now understand, this is not a one-to-one relationship, okay? But understand, she chose to leave the people of God and she lost her husband and she lost her two sons. Now, one of those is not the cause of the other, but I'll tell you, there's only going to be misery in Moab, is what I'm telling you. There's only going to be misery in the land of the enemy. And why would you leave the house? Yes, it might be a time of famine, but why would you, especially if you knew the Word of God, right? If your parents had told you what they should have told you about when we were in the middle of the wilderness and God provided manna from heaven. Okay, we're looking at a rock. We're thirsty and we're looking at a rock. Well, what are we going to be able to do? That rock can't do us any good. Well, guess what? God's just going to gush water out of that rock. We might only have a couple loaves and fishes. Well, guess what? God can feed thousands of people with loaves and fishes. And guess what? We don't have anything to eat here in the middle of the wilderness. I'm just going to send manna down from heaven for 40 years and give you exactly what you need for 40 years. That's the type of stories they should have heard from their parents, right? That should have given them encouragement during a time of famine. But what does Elimelech do? No, I got to take the easy route, right? I got to go to the land of the enemy. I want you to understand, the kingdom of God should be the most important thing in your life. Okay? And that's not the pastor speaking. That's Jesus Christ saying, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Okay? That's the Son of God telling you that from the Word of God. And when He says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God," that means if things are booming, or things appear to be in famine, if it's a time of plenty or if it's a time of drought. Because the Lord is honored by faithfulness. Think about the talents. The parable of the talents, that one person got one person got two, one person got five. And guess what? Yes, you can make all... Boy, I sure know this. I've seen this so many times in business. You can make good decisions in business, and you can still lose your shirt. You can have a good business plan and you may still flop. So there was a diligence that the man that had two talents and the man that had five talents, they had a good business plan. They went out and they worked hard. But the reason they got five talents was because the Lord blessed them to get five and two talents respectively. Okay? But what did He say when the time of reckoning came? He said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I can't control I can't control if I've got 2 talents or 5 talents, if I'm going to get 2 talents and 5 talents of increase. But what I can control is not going and putting my talent down in the earth and not doing anything with it like that other man did. Okay? The Lord honors faithfulness through thick and thin. In the ministry, the charge that the Apostle Paul gave Timothy and therefore to every other minister to come after him, preach the word, be instant, in season and out of season. It's convenient when it's not, when it's booming, and when you're in famine. But instead, Elimelech chose to forsake the people of God, the land of God, and the house of bread. He chose to forsake the house of bread to get what he perceived to be safety and convenience in the land of the enemy. Okay? And Elimelech, his name means, "My God is King." But his decisions manifested the exact opposite of that, right? Because if that was his perspective, he would have said, you know what? They didn't have Matthew 6 yet. They didn't have Jesus' Sermon on the Mount yet. But they should have been able to look at the way that God provided in the midst of very difficult circumstances in the wilderness and say, you know what? I don't understand where our next meal is going to come from. But I believe my God is King. I believe God is going to provide. And you know what? We might be in famine right now. But if we get our act together, we keep worshiping. If we quit worshiping false gods, maybe. If we actually worship Jehovah God, I believe my God is able to stop this famine and this drought. And you know what? God is going to provide. And it may not be today. It may not be tomorrow. But he's going to give us grace sufficient in the meantime. And he's going to give us exactly what we need. And I believe my God is King. And he's going to provide for us in the house of bread, right? But Elimelech said, no, I'm going to take the convenient route. And he ends up dying in a couple years. Naomi, whose name means pleasant, she goes out pleasant. She goes out happy. She comes back bitter. Mahlon, his name means sick. He probably, there's a high probability he may have been sick anyway when they left. But anyway, he passed away, and Chilion's name means pining. They left, and they were gone for 10 years, okay? 10 years. And during that time, Elimelech dies. And now, Elimelech dies before Mahlon and Chilion marry. So, it's just the wife and the 2 sons, right? And then they marry, right? And okay, it's very disappointing. My husband died, but now they have some daughters, and these are good ladies. And maybe now I can have a little bit of hope. And then what happens? Her sons die. Because there's nothing but misery in Moab. I want you to understand, we talked last week about the days of prosperity and the days of adversity. And who wrote that? It was Solomon, right? And what did he do when he indulged in the worldly Moab? His summary of all that is all is vanity. Vanity of vanity, vexation of spirit. There's nothing that's worth anything under the sun, right? But isn't it sad? And Naomi is such a perfect characterization, especially of the mindset of the, if you'll let me use this language, the worldly minded Christian during the day of the judges. Because the worldly-minded Christian is totally content to serve anything and everything when things are going good, and they will only turn to the Lord when things get difficult. And what did the worldly-minded Christian do when there was a famine in the land and the house of bread? They left. But now, word comes to Naomi. In verse 6, she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab how the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Bread had returned to the house of bread. And the person who left when times are tough, what's she going to do when times get better? of course you're going to come back, right? I tell you, God's people are so flaky. Yeah, we're going to leave when times get tough. Oh, but now everything's better. Let me ride that bandwagon right back in, right? Let me tell you, we need to remain faithful to the Lord through thick and thin, okay? Why? Because I'll tell you, there is no point in your life that God will forsake you. The least we could do is do our best to return the favor. Okay. So she leaves when times are tough, and she has nothing but sorrow and misery and death in Moab. But now times are better, right? And I think this coincides with Ehud's liberation from Moabite oppression, most likely. And now, whereas there was a famine in the house of bread, now the Lord's blessing again. So now I want to make sure I ride that wave. I want to get back on the bandwagon. Because times are good now, right? And she decides she's going to go back to Israel because the Lord has visited his people and giving them bread. And Naomi said, verse 8, unto her two daughters-in-law, go, return each one to her mother's house, and the Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. You see, these two daughters-in-law, they lived. She saw the way that they loved her sons. No doubt they were very diligent and affectionate and caring for them in their most likely illness and then passing away. She'd seen their character and she loved them. But there's something else that she knew, that you are from the land of the enemy and there is no future for you in Israel. Okay? Yes, I understand you might love me. I understand that the sentiment that you want to come back with me. I get that. But I don't want you to live a miserable life in Israel. Because think about this. I can't really emphasize the significance of how a rank and file Israelite would have viewed a Moabite coming into the land of Israel right after they had oppressed them for 18 years. Okay, first of all, you've got just the scriptural curse of them. But you just have the ethnic hatred of the people that have oppressed them. And Naomi knows that. She says, look, I don't want you to come back with me because you're not going to be treated well. You are not going to be welcomed in with open arms. You're going to have a miserable life if you go to Israel with me. But isn't it great as we fast forward that the story is not a story of misery? There's only misery in Moab, right? But the person who should have been ostracized, the person who had a curse upon them, the person who was ethnically, no doubt, prejudiced against, that's the one that Boaz saw fit to love. That's the one that he placed his affection upon. The one who wasn't worthy. The one who wasn't impressive. The one who everyone else despised, but he loved. Boy, I hope you understand that's the message of the way that Christ loves his unworthy bride. But Naomi knows that, right? She says, I love you, but I don't want you to come back with me because you're only going to be miserable over there. People aren't going to treat you right. You're going to have to work hard. I'm coming back with nothing. And yes, there is a possibility due to the inheritance and land laws that the property of Elimelech, yes, there is a slim possibility that land could be redeemed to where I could own it, and now maybe I could care for myself. But for that to happen, somebody's going to have to marry you. Somebody's going to have to be willing to redeem you, and I know nobody's going to be willing to redeem a Moabite that's coming back with me. There's no future for you in Israel. Don't come with me, okay? And she says, turn again, my daughter, verse 11, why will you go with me? Now, what she describes here is the Israelite practice of when a son or a man has passed away, the brothers of that man that's passed away would raise up the seed of the wife, the widow. But the problem is she had two sons and both the sons are dead. So she said, look, first of all, I'm too old to get married. But even if I got married, are you going to wait 20 years to have a son for him to raise up seed? And she said, no, I care about you too much for you to do that. I don't want you. Naomi had resigned herself to a life of bitterness. She'd identify herself with that, right? Because when she comes back, she said, don't call me Naomi, don't call me pleasant, call me Mara, call me bitter. She'd resigned her herself to a life of bitterness, and she cared too much about Naomi and Orpha for them to live the same life of bitterness that she had resigned herself to. Okay? And because of that, she says, first of all, nobody's ever going to marry me, but even if they did, I don't want you to have to wait 20 years for us to obey the Levitical law for them to raise up seed. I want you to have a husband. I want you to have someone that loves you in that way. Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. She said at the end of verse 11 there, are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Instead, I desire for you to have husbands. Verse 13, would you tarry for them till they are grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me too much for your sake. And then her closing statement here, and she reiterates this when she returns to Bethlehem, Judah. She says that the hand of the Lord is going out against me. Now, it is also the mindset, unfortunately, of the worldly-minded Christian who has made bad decisions, who has went to Moab, and they have unfortunately reaped exactly what they've sown when they left the house of God and the house of bread. And then they want to come back when times are plenty. And then what do they do when they get back about all the problems that they had? It's the Lord's fault. The Lord's hand is against me. It's the Lord's fault that I've had all this misery. Hey, wake up. You left the house of bread, okay? You left the people of God. And guess what? God is a faithful husbandman. And what I mean by that is in due season, you will reap what you sow. Okay? And isn't it sad so many people? They're finally getting around to reaping what they've sown all these years, and then what are they going to do? They're going to blame the Lord. No, let me tell you, it ain't the Lord's fault. Every good gift and every perfect gift, that's what comes down from heaven and from God. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. This is in James chapter 1. But don't blame God when you sin and you face the effects of sin. Don't blame God for that. And don't act like the hand of the Lord is against you. Well, yeah, he's against you because he's chastening you. Which should be evidence and assurance to you of your sonship. That God loves you. But instead, what does Naomi do? Oh, it's the Lord's fault. I have no culpability. I have no responsibility because the Lord is simply out to get me. The Lord's hand is against me. But I want you to understand there are effects when we make bad decisions, okay? When you choose the convenience of Moab and Egypt instead of sticking it out in the house of bread, don't be surprised when you come back bitter. But This, unfortunately, this first little passage, this first little portion, has to set the negative backdrop for all of the rest of the glorious things we see throughout the rest of the book, okay? So don't get too bummed out yet. This sets the negative backdrop for all of the glorious things that come. And isn't it great, even someone like Naomi that is so bitter when she comes back, when she's able to hold her grandchild after Boaz and Ruth have been blessed to have a child, now all of a sudden she's back to Naomi. She's back to pleasant. Isn't it great that yes, God will force you to reap what you sow? And yes, he's going to send bondage when you don't act like you ought to. Yes, when you choose to serve somebody besides the Lord, yeah, he's going to send somebody to oppress you. Yes, he's going to send a rod of chastisement. But nevertheless, the Lord would send him a judge. Nevertheless, the Lord always gives beauty for ashes. Nevertheless, the Lord gives pleasantness for bitterness. But I want you to understand, that doesn't mean that you have to live with the effects of the curse of Moab, okay? Why? Because we've been given the house of bread. And sometimes it's lean, sometimes there's a famine. But the Lord honors faithfulness. The Apostle Paul wrote in his closing, he's about to die. I mean, this is his last words, his last will and testament to a large degree. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, "For now I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. But I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course, and I have kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord shall give me at that day." He says, look, we have a race that's set before us, and we don't have the right to check out in the middle of the race. We don't, okay? What God is honored by, and I would say, if you let me use this language, he's maybe even more honored when we serve him faithfully in the famine than when things are all nice and prosperous and the water is gushing out of the rocks and the man is coming down from heaven and God's providing every need. No, when things get tough, that's when your faith is tested. And God is honored when your faith says, "I'm going to trust God even though I can't see the results." Yes, it's a time of famine and I don't know where my bill's going to come from. But we should be able to take the name of Elimelech and say, "My God is king." See, that's why it's so important for us to understand the Word of God, right? How differently would have these people responded if they would have been rooted and grounded in the way that God provided for His people in the wilderness? Right? They would have said, "Hey, this is nothing. What? Some Moabites? Just some little Moabites? The Lord took down the biggest nation in the world. And guess what? He didn't just let us out. He let us out rich. We came out millionaires, spoiling the richest nation on the earth." And they should have said, "Oh, yes, we're messing up. We need to act right. And you know what? The Lord's going to bless us." That's why it's so important for us to understand the Word of God, right? We have so much blessings in the house of bread. Because we get to partake of the bread of life. That's what Jesus is, right? He's the bread of life. And I hope we can remain faithful. Good times and in bad. Why? Because that's exactly how faithful our God is, right? The least we could do, a reasonable service, is try to serve Him in a manner that replicates to the best of our ability His faithfulness toward us.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.